keep praying for me as I bring the word, because I lost my voice for 6 days, which gave John a very quiet Christmas. But now I've got it back, but it's nearly back. So I'm in faith that we'll get to the end of this. I just want, I'm preaching on one verse tonight from Matthew 4, verse 19. When Jesus said to the fishermen, "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." And here we are at the start of the new year of 2016. And this time is a good one to reflect on what's gone before and look forward to what is yet to come. The year of 2015 was, as most years are, a time of mixed feelings and mixed times, with occasions of gladness and occasions of sadness. We've seen God moving in all of our lives in various ways, and we've seen him moving in this church also. He's been speaking to us in specific ways, and the teaching and preaching has been on very similar lines all year long. We've been encouraged by the life of Joseph. We've studied everyday Christian living. We've studied the armour of God and the gifts of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. At the end of November, we had a powerful sermon by Mark about Terah, the father of Abraham, and the thrust of that message was about not giving up when only halfway to our goal. And recently at a Thursday night prayer meeting, Mark encourages to pray that 2016 will be a yield year for the church, a time when we reap the harvest we've sown and see the fruit of our labours. And at the prayer meeting last Thursday, we were encouraged by Diane that we only have one life, so live it for God. I would just like to add here that the prayer meetings are times of great blessing. And if you don't come to them, well, you'll never know what you've missed. Now, I'm sure that the prayer of all of us here is that we will see God begin to move in our church, in our town, and in our land. Indeed, you will see that from the January's prayer topic, that this is going to be the main focus for the prayers of this church throughout 2016. However, although God can do anything he wants to do by the snap of his fingers, he does choose to use us, his people, to work with him. And the question that we all need to ask ourselves is, how does he do this, and what is our part in the divine plan? Inevitably, whenever I look at this subject, I find myself drawn back to the earthly ministry of Jesus himself. The whole ministry and mission of Jesus was about evangelism, and the major method he used was to concentrate on the disciples. As we study Jesus working with his core group of 12 disciples, it becomes clear that he was building his ministry for the time when his disciples would have to take over his work and go out into the world with the gospel. Well, we, the church of today, are those who are commissioned to continue his work in our time and in our world, and we should undoubtedly learn from his example. Like those 12 disciples, we are, for the most part, just ordinary people who have answered the call of God on our lives. And when Jesus called his disciples, he didn't spell out everything that they would be required to do. He didn't hold out promises of great rewards or high position. In fact, his call to them was a very simple, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And in its simplest terms, that's how he called you. He just asked you, "Come, follow me." And most people had very little idea of what answering that call would entail. Most of us had very little idea of what being a Christian was all about. We simply responded to the call, "Come, follow me." Some of us are quite like the disciples. We answered the call even though we were not too sure what the call was. And Jesus knew this about his disciples, and he knows it about us too. But with great consideration for our ability to learn, he's very patient with us. As he did with the disciples, his method is to get us into a vital experience with God and show us how he works before telling us what we have to do. He is delighted when we share our newfound faith with our friends and relatives. But his first priority is to get us into the right relationship with him. As we studied the disciples, we find that for the first year or so with Jesus, they did little more than watch what he did. This perhaps should encourage us to be a little bit more patient with the new converts and let them know Jesus before we expect them to perform miracles. But when Jesus began his third tour of Galilee in his final year, he started to involve the disciples more directly in his work. And so in Mark chapter 6 verse 7 we find that, calling the 12 to him, he sent them out two by two and gave them authority over evil spirits. Like a mother eagle teaching her young to fly by pushing them out of the nest, Jesus pushed his disciples out into the world to try their own wings. But before he let them go, he gave them strict instructions regarding their mission. And these were, do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. Go rather to the lost sheep of Israel. And as you go, preach this message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. They were specifically sent out to those who were most likely to receive the message. A little later, when he sent out the 72, which probably included the 12, he did not impose any restrictions, and he released them to go wherever they could. And I believe that Jesus works in just the same way today with his modern disciples, such as you and me. When we answer the call, his first priority is to build that relationship between us and him. And as we get to know him more and more, we'll learn all the things he did, and we still continue to do so. We learn by watching him working through others. Then as our relationship with him deepens and our confidence builds, we step out and begin to minister in his name. But eventually, we too are expected to be more involved in his work. And in order to appreciate what that involves, we need to understand the mission of Jesus. Although Jesus travelled around Israel healing the sick, driving out the demons, and even raising the dead, that was not his primary mission. His whole purpose was to save the world. He came to seek and save that which was lost. He came to offer himself as a sacrifice to God for the sins of all the people. He was born specifically to die, so that the inviolable law of God could be satisfied. His healings and his miracles were secondary to his main mission, which was to bring the kingdom of God to earth. And that's exactly how he instructed the disciples. In Matthew 10 verse 7 he says, preach this message, the kingdom of heaven is near. Then, he says, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. The first priority is preaching the kingdom of God, and the healings and miracles are secondary to that. So just as the disciples had to move on from ministering to the physical needs of the people in the name of Jesus, so we have to move on from praying and ministering to each other. There is no doubt that we're called to minister to each other, but that is not our primary purpose. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel to the unsaved world. This may be, even probably will be, accompanied by signs and wonders, but the primary purpose is to preach the kingdom of God. Like the disciples, we start with those who are most likely to receive our message. We start with friends and relatives, with those we know and who are comfortable with. However, Jesus did warn the disciples that not everyone would accept their message. And that will inevitably be the case for us. He said in Matthew 10:34-36, do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to turn the man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. If the disciples had any idea that this was going to be easy work, they were very quickly dispelled. And we too will find that the gospel is a revolutionary message that requires a dramatic change in people, and we'll find that many are not willing to make the change. So it's not easy work. but it is what we're called for. During at least four of his appearances to the disciples between his crucifixion and resurrection, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." A little later on the shore of Tiberias, he made them breakfast, and three times he told Peter to feed his sheep. Then on a mountain in Galilee, he gave them the Great Commission. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." His disciples received a definite command, spelt out in no uncertain terms. No one who followed Jesus could escape the conclusion that they were to carry out his work. And as it was then, so it is now. We are his disciples, sent out in the same work of evangelism to which Jesus himself was sent, and for which he gave his life. Evangelism is not an optional extra. It's the heartbeat of the church. It's the very reason for the church's existence. But just as Jesus didn't send out the 12 and then the 72 and leave them to it, neither does he do that to us. He met up with them for a report when he heard that they had been what they'd been doing, and that, "Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name." Jesus was overjoyed. He said, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." But he also cautioned against pride in their achievements. "However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." He constantly encouraged them and taught them. He wouldn't let them rest in either success or failure. No matter what they did, there was always more to learn. He rejoiced in their successes, and he helped them to turn their failures into positive learning experiences. However, his goal was nothing less than world conquest, and he kept their focus on that. In the same way, Jesus doesn't send us out alone and without the proper training and equipping. His plan is that we are incorporated into a church where we can be trained and equipped for the task for which he's called us. That task, as we've been seeing, is to take the gospel to the whole world, or as much of it as we can. Jesus hasn't left us alone and powerless. He has left his Holy Spirit to teach us and to empower us, to train us and equip us. He expects us to reproduce until the gospel has been proclaimed to every nation and every person has had the opportunity to hear of the Saviour of the world. Jesus has chosen to use his disciples to accomplish his task, and he has no other plan. His confidence is in those who have answered his call and have decided to follow him. His confidence is built upon the affirmation of Peter, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." On that foundation, Jesus has built his strategy for winning the world. "I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overcome it." The church is built on the rock of Peter's confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." The church stands on the rock of the confession of every disciple since. Knowing Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, together with the power of the Holy Spirit, will bring the ultimate victory over the world. And it's all based upon the disciples. It's through their word that Jesus expected others to believe. These in turn will pass the message on to others, until in time the whole world might know who he was and what he came to do. His whole evangelistic strategy, the fulfillment of his purpose in coming into the world and dying on the cross and rising from the grave, depends on the faithfulness of his disciples in the task. And it's summed up in the Great Commission. The disciples were to go into all the world and make disciples. Not just go and preach the gospel. Not just go and baptize a lot of new converts in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not even to teach them about Christ, but to make disciples. To make more of those who would not only answer the call to follow Jesus, but would lead others to follow him too. And that need was recognized by Jesus, and he emphasized it with his disciples. In Matthew 9, verse 37 and 38, he said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. There's almost a note of desperation in his voice. He's not asking for prayer for the world. There's no need for that. God already loves the world enough to send his son for them. But the world is lost and blind in sin. And the only hope for the world is for laborers to go to them with the gospel of salvation. And having won them for the Saviour, to patiently work with them till they too begin to bear fruit for the kingdom. The fact that just getting people saved is not enough is clearly seen in the numbers that respond to the gospel and then fall away. I don't have reliable figures available for this, but anyone who's been in church life for any appreciable length of time knows that some converts fall away very quickly. And in some respects, getting people saved is the easy bit. Keeping them is the hardest bit. That's why Jesus emphasized the need to make disciples. And I'm sure that we all know that if all the backsliders came back to God, the churches would be bursting at the seams. The disciples of Jesus did succeed in the task of making other disciples. And how do we know that? Because we are here. If they failed in the task given them by Jesus, the church would never have been established. On the day of Pentecost and shortly after, some 5,000 men plus an unknown number of women and children were added to the church. Not just saved, but added to the church. And inevitably some fell away. But enough were discipled that within a short time, the gospel had spread all over the known world. The modern church has become complacent and has forgotten the Great Commission. Too often we sit and we wait for the Lord to move by a great revival and sweep people into the church. Well, sometimes he does do this, but any student of church history knows that such times are always short-lived and never impact upon the majority of church people, let alone the world outside the church. In any case, most of what is called revival is not revival at all, it's renewal. Renewal happens when a church or a group of churches experience a mighty outpouring of the Holy Spirit and are changed and renewed. But true revival always has three features: a tangible sense of God's presence, a deep desire to be rid of all sin, and a powerful impact on the outside community. Unless the outside community is affected so that strangers and people going about their normal business are brought to their knees in repentance, then it isn't revival. If crime and ungodly living don't cease in the whole area, then it isn't revival. And there have only been very few such revivals. Most of what we see and call revival is God renewing his church by the power of his Holy Spirit. And that is very good. But it's not proper revival. As we've seen, it was never the plan of Jesus to save the world by a series of revivals. His plan was, and always will be, to use his disciples. All of our methods and missions and ceremonies and programs and organizations and such like are all trying valiantly to do a job that can only be done by people in the power of the Holy Spirit. Evangelism is not done by something, or some program, or some event. It's done by someone. It's people reaching other people for Christ. It's men and women who see the vision of Christ, who feel his passion for the lost, who are prepared to be nothing so that he might be everything. And I believe that God is calling this church to wake up and become again what she once was. I believe that we've been through a time of learning, like the disciples in the first year. I believe we've been through a time of ministering with Jesus, like the disciples' second year. And I believe that we're being challenged to go out as the 12 were sent in their third year. And I know that Jesus is calling for his disciples to follow him and do that which we were called to do. We are the successors of Peter and of those first disciples. We are the rock upon which Christ is building his church, and he's calling us not just to be saved, but to be fishers of men. When the farmer harvests his crop, when he seeks to receive the yield of his labour, he goes out and harvests it. He doesn't just sit there and wait for the crops to pick themselves and walk into the barn. Neither will the people of the world, the unsaved and the lost, Just walk into the churches and become disciples of Christ. It will be when we heed his call, when we prepare to be the workers for the harvest, that we will see this town, this Dearn Valley, this country won for Christ. It's then that we will see the church doing what the church was intended to do, and the gates of hell cannot, will not, and will never prevail against us. So I just have one message tonight, which I've been saying all the time I've been preaching, but I'll just put it in a one-liner. Because listen, Jesus is calling to you and me, and he's saying, come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Amen.